Well, he's done it again. Did you hear him? Jesse, formerly the body, presently the mouth, Governor Ventura. Did you hear what he had to say this week? Wasn't it interesting? Did you hear the interview that he gave to Playboy magazine? I want you to know that I didn't read the article, but I did hear about the interview. I don't want you to think that I buy the magazine just for the articles. In fact, I don't want you to think I buy it at all. But did you hear what he had to say? Jesse, formerly the body, presently the mouth, Governor Ventura, made the statement that organized religion, and of course in Minnesota and all around our country, that means Christianity. But he said, organized religion is a sham. It's a crutch for weak-minded people. Don't you know the folks in Minnesota are just so proud that they elected him? He said, religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. You need to know that Governor Ventura is not the only person, prominent person these days, saying something like that. You may have heard the other eminent theologian, Ted Turner. He also made a statement not long ago. Ted Turner, this eminent theologian that we know about, made the statement that Christianity is a religion for losers. Now put all that together, and what you find out is that from Ventura and Turner, that Christianity evidently is a religion for weak-minded losers. How do you feel about that? Did you know that you're a weak-minded loser? You know, when I first heard them say that, you know what I thought to myself? I thought, they're absolutely right. Jesse Ventura has never been more on target, and Ted Turner was never more right. Christianity is a religion for weak-minded losers. You say, Pastor, I'm shocked that you say that. Well, I'm shocked that you're shocked. This is exactly what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that Christianity is a religion for weak-minded losers, just like you, just like me, just like Jesse, and just like Ted. They don't understand that. We should. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what we're talking about this morning are some surprising truths of the Christian life. Look, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about some rather radical ideas that are part of the Christian faith. They're absolutely shocking and surprising ideas, and some folks have a hard time with them. And that's what the passage is about. Now, let me remind you that we are involved currently in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I have told you every week since we've been involved in this that when you come in, you better buckle up your pew belt, because 1 Corinthians is a rough ride. It is one of the most provocative books in all of the Bible. It's one of those books that when you finish reading it, you will be glad. But while you're in it, it'll make you mad. It's one of those books that's very hard to digest, and you're not going to like all the things that it has to say. Let me inform those who are new and remind those who are not of what this book is about. 1 Corinthians is actually a letter written by Paul to a group of Christians in a place called Corinth. It is actually one of four letters that he writes. Now, we only have two of them in the Bible. The other two are lost. We know they existed because they're mentioned in Scripture. They're just not recorded. And what he's doing in this passage of Scripture, or in this book, is that Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth, and here's what he's saying to them. He's saying that the Christians in Corinth need to stop living like Corinthians and start living like Christians. Let me see if I can explain. See, the problem in Corinth was this. The believers had decided that it was cool to be like the non-believers. They had decided that as Christians it was okay to live like Corinthians. What they had done is they had adapted their culture or their faith to the culture and adopted the culture into their faith. They were running around living just like Corinthians. And so Paul writes and he says, guys, you can't do that. You will never be able to reach the Corinthians if you don't stop acting like them. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul understood. Paul understood that as long as Christians act like Corinthians, there is no reason for Corinthians to want to become Christians. Let me say that again. As long as Christians act like Corinthians, there's no reason for Corinthians to want to become Christians. Now, I don't say very many profound things, but please listen to the next statement. It is profound. Paul understood, as I've said before, that you cannot make a difference unless there is a difference. Do you understand that? Let me say it one more time. You cannot make a difference unless there is a difference. And the problem at Corinth with the Christians there was there was no difference. They look just like the Corinthians. And so Paul writes and he says, guys, that shouldn't be. You ought to be different. Now, does any of this sound familiar to you? Man, it sounds just like the day and age in which we're living. We have the exact same problem. One of the great concerns I have about American Christianity is that it is more culturally American than it is biblically Christian. Did you hear what I said? Much of American Christianity is more culturally American than it is biblically Christian. We look just like everyone else. In fact, the truth of the matter is that the average Christian and the average non-Christian has only a hair's worth of difference between them. You need to know that the average non-Christian in Cleveland, Tennessee, lives basically by the same moral standards that we Christians live by. Most Clevelanders who are not Christians, are not reprobates and immoral type people. They pretty well keep the law and follow the rules just like you do and just like I do. And the problem is, there's not a hair's worth of difference in the moral standards. And there's really not a hair's worth of difference between the material values of most Christians and most non-Christians. We live pretty much for the same things. We want the same kind of cars, the same size house. We want the same kind of money in the bank. And there's hardly any difference at all. What Paul would say to you and what Paul would say to me is this: there ought to be some difference. If you are a Christian, your life ought to look like a Christian life. And so in 1 Corinthians, he is calling them to a very stern walk. Now let me bring you up to date. Let me explain what we've looked at so far. Thus far, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we've learned some introductory facts. We learned that 1 Corinthians was written by an imperfect man to imperfect people to remind them of the grace and the calling of a perfect God. And then last week, we learned that the first major problem the church at Corinth had was division within the ranks. They had misplaced loyalty and competing agendas, and they were all divided up. And then Paul last week told them that the cure for the division is that they need to focus on the cross of Christ. They need to remember that Jesus was physically crucified for us, and we are spiritually crucified with him. And if you focus on the cross, it brings everybody together. Now listen carefully. In the very next passage, beginning with verse 18, he continues that vein of thought. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the gospel. But here's what he does. He talks about the cross as if it is the most surprising thing you will ever discover. Let me show you. Got your Bible? Here we go. Verse 18. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," now notice that phrase, being saved, "it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now watch carefully, beginning with verse 26. Paul's going to tell us that we're a bunch of weak-minded losers. Verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God hath chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing these things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, what's going on in that passage of Scripture? Well, as Paul is writing, he's talking about the cross. And he says, guys, you don't understand the cross as well as you think. Here you are talking about all the glories of the Christian life. He said, let me tell you a side of the cross that you don't understand. And he begins to talk about the surprising Christian faith. Now, here's what I want to do quickly this morning, because time is going to fail us. There's a lot in this. I want to take you through this passage, and I want to show you three great surprises in the Christian faith. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Let's dig in. Keep your Bible open. Here's the first surprise in the Christian faith. It is when you first encounter the proposition of grace. The first time you're going to be surprised in Christianity is when you first encounter the proposition of grace. Let me tell you what I mean by that.
The first time you ever really understand what the cross is about, you're probably going to step back and say, you've got to be kidding. You're probably going to step back and say, there's got to be more to it than that. Surely that's not what God's all about. Go back and look in verse 18. That's exactly what Paul says. Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Let me paraphrase that. If you're a non-believer and you hear the message of the cross, the first time you hear it, it absolutely shocks you. It surprises you. You say, there's got to be more to it than that. Look up here, let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever stopped to think about how silly and foolish the gospel really sounds? They say, Pastor, the gospel doesn't sound silly and foolish to me. Well, if it doesn't sound silly and foolish to you, it is because you probably are a Christian and the Spirit of God has revealed the truth to your heart. Do me a favor, will you? I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're not a Christian. Just imagine, for some of you that's not a stretch, but imagine you're not really a believer. And I want you to imagine as a non-Christian, for the first time, you're hearing the story of the cross. What does it sound like to you? You hear the proposition of grace. Let me tell you what the proposition of grace is. It's simply the fact that you cannot save yourself. Nothing you can do can qualify you for eternal life. But God in His grace has made everything possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. No. Let me say it in a different way so you really understand it. Here is the story of the cross. The story of the cross says that 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus lived. But he wasn't just a man. According to the story, he was God who became man. He wasn't a godly man or a man who became God. He was God who became man. And according to the story, what happened is he was born of a virgin. He lived in obscure poverty most of his life. He lived for 33 and a half years. And according to the story, this man who was God did absolutely nothing wrong. Never committed a sin. He was totally innocent in character and guiltless in behavior. Always did right, never did wrong. In fact, for 33 and a half years, according to the story, all he ever did was walk around and tell people that God loved them and the kingdom of God had come. And then the story says that after 33 and a half years, some really bad people who thought they were really good people, but they weren't good people, they were bad people, they were just religious, decided that they didn't like Jesus. And so they took him and they nailed him to a cross and they let him die on a cross. And so this man named Jesus, who was really God who had become man, dies on a cross, not for anything he had done wrong, but because of what they had done wrong. And then somehow or another, existentially, this death on the cross is supposed to be for everything you and I have ever done wrong too. And then after he died, they took him down off a cross and they took him to a tomb and they laid him there. And for 3 days he was dead. And at the end of the third day, he gets up, he's alive, and he walks out of the tomb. He is seen by 500 people, and then shortly after that, he just floats off into the heavens, and one day he's going to come back again. And the story of the cross says, if you guys will just believe that, you get to go to heaven. If you'll just believe all of that, believe that that death on the cross paid for your sin, and if you'll just ask this man Jesus, whom you cannot see, but you're supposed to believe actually lives, if you'll just ask him to save you, he'll be Lord of your life, and when you die, you'll get to go to heaven and be with him. Look up here. Does that sound silly to you? Sure it does. That sounds so stupid. When you first hear that, you want to say, you've got to be kidding. That cannot be what God intends. It sounds ridiculous. If you're a non-believer and you heard the story of the cross, your first reaction is going to be, no way. You'd be utterly surprised at the proposition of grace. I remember being that way, do you? I became a Christian at the age of 18. I can remember the first time I encountered the story of the cross. I remember thinking to myself, this is ridiculous. I thought it was Christian superstition. I figured it was just religious drivel. That's all that it was. And I said, there's no way that this can be true. It's silly, isn't it? It's foolish. It's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The only trouble is, it's true. Figure that one. It's one of the dumbest stories you're ever going to hear. It's absolute drivel. It's total foolishness in the mind of an unsaved man. It sounds like stupidity. They're surprised to hear it. But when the Spirit of God gets a hold of your heart, the Spirit of God says, it may sound stupid to you, but it is true. Surprise, surprise, surprise. You see, the gospel is a very surprising thing. You'd be amazed the number of people who have a terrible time with the gospel because just how simplistic it is. They say, you've got to be kidding. You mean to tell me that all I have to do is believe that some guy named Jesus died 2,000 years ago on a cross, and I believe that that paid for my sins, and if I ask him to be my Lord, he will? You mean that's all there is to it? I mean, surely there's more than that. Don't I have to earn something? Don't I have to make something? Don't I have to buy something? Don't I have to say something? Can't be that simple. See, this really threw the Jews and the Greeks. This is what Paul means when he says the Jews demanded a sign. They were saying, prove it. And the Greeks demanded wisdom. They wanted an explanation. They said, explain it. And Paul said, I can't prove it and I can't explain it. It's just true. It's just true. Listen, here's the remarkable reality of grace. Just as I am without one plea, but his blood was shed for me. That's how I came. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the truth. It is a surprising proposition. In fact, I don't think we quite understand all that Paul is saying here. Paul talks about how this is a stumbling block to the Jews. Do you understand what he means when he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews? The Jews couldn't believe in Christ because he was crucified. To a Jew, a man crucified was a terrible man. No good man would ever be crucified. We overly romanticize the cross. Some of you wear one around your neck and we put them on the steeple. Do you know what a cross meant to a Jew? The cross to the Jew was not any more to him than an electric chair would be to us. It was an instrument of death. Can you imagine if you drive around the countryside, if you saw churches with steeples with electric chairs on them? That, in essence, is what it looks like to the Jews. Cross is an instrument of death. That doesn't make any sense. But it is true. Ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus. He was God who became man. He did live a perfect life, and he did die on a cross, and he didn't die for his sin. He died for yours and mine. And on the third day, he did rise from the grave. He did ascend to the Father, and one day he is coming again. And as silly as it sounds, it is true. So oftentimes, as Christians, we think we have to make it sound so much better and so much more complicated. I read recently about the great theologian Paul Tillich. He was a very liberal theologian, died some time ago. Tillich was a man who was always explaining away the faith. According to the story, Tillich dies and he goes to heaven. And he's outside the gates of heaven, and Peter comes up to him and says, you have to pass the entrance exam before I can let you in. And so Tillich asked, what is the entrance exam? He said, you must answer this question, who is Jesus Christ? And Tillich thought for a moment and he said, well, theologically, he is the ground of all being. Existentially, he is the divine human creature. And he says, eschatologically, he's the means of ultimate hope. And Peter just looked at him and said, huh? Huh? The simplicity of the gospel is what throws so many people. The reality is this, surprising as it is, Christ died for your sins. He died for you and me. Now that's the first surprise in the Christian faith. It is when you encounter the proposition of grace. Let me show you a second surprise, though, in the Christian faith. Surprise number two is when you begin to experience the power of the gospel. Now continue to read. Notice what happens here. Here's how it takes place. When you encounter the proposition of grace and you open your heart to it, then God begins to work in your life and you experience the power of the gospel. Look in verse 18 again. Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now watch the next statement. But to us who are being saved, and please note, it doesn't say to us who are saved, but are being saved. It is the power of God. Look down at verse 24. Paul writes, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Look again at verse 30. Paul writes, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, do you understand what he's getting at here? Let me explain this. Paul has just talked about the proposition of grace, the foolishness of the cross. Now he's talking about the power of the gospel. In fact, let me show you an interesting verse. You still have your Bible open? Some of you need to stick with me. You're still back in the fourth quarter last night, so I want you to get with me. Well, can I show you a very interesting passage? Look, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 19. Paul writes these words, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Do you understand what he's talking about there? In that passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 29, 14. And he's quoting a passage from Isaiah that refers back to a story in 2 Kings 19. Let me give you the background so you'll understand. In 2 Kings 19, there's this unusual story, great story, of a time when the nation of Judah under King Hezekiah is about to be destroyed. They are surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And King Hezekiah is trying to figure out a way to get away from or get out of the destruction. He's trying to figure out some political alliance or some military strategy that will save the people. And then God speaks to Isaiah the prophet and he says to Isaiah, "Isaiah, tell my people that I will deliver them. And I won't take any military strategy to do it, and it won't take a political alliance, but I, God, will set them free." Now, do you remember what happens? If you'll go back and read in 2 Kings 19, it's a great story. The Bible says that night God passes through the camp of the Assyrians and 185,000 of them die. By the way, there's a great verse of Scripture in some translations. It says this, it says, "The next morning when they awoke, they were dead." Isn't that great? Bummer. Can you imagine? When they awoke, they were dead. 185,000 of them. Now, here's a question. Why does Paul use that passage of Scripture? He's taking the story of God's great power to deliver, and he puts that into the Christian faith, and he says, let me tell you something. This prospect of grace, this proposition of grace, when you receive it in your life, it brings about the imminent power of the living God. It changes you. In fact, notice what he says again, verse 18. He says, "To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Did you note here that it doesn't say to those who are saved? You say, "Pastor, I thought that the moment I became a Christian, I was saved." Let me remind you, theologically, there are three tenses to salvation. When you're first saved, when you come to Christ, you are saved. That's now past tense. There's a present tense of salvation. You're being saved. There's a future tense of salvation. One day you will be saved. The past tense means your sins have been forgiven. The future tense means one day you'll be with Him in heaven. The present tense means that God is working and changing you right now. And Paul is referring to this tremendous power of God to change your life. In fact, this is what he's getting at down in verse 30. Look at this again. Paul says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Let me paraphrase. Paul was saying, "There was a time when I thought I had wisdom, and then I came to Christ, and I found out what real wisdom is. There was a time when I thought I had righteousness, and then I came to Christ and I found out what real righteousness meant. There was a time when I thought I was sanctified, set apart, and then I came to Christ and I understood what it really meant to be sanctified." And he said, "There was a time when I thought I was redeemed, right with God, and then I came to Christ and I really understood what it meant to be redeemed." The awesome power of God. By the way, can I tell you something? The power of the gospel is inherent. So oftentimes we worry about how we're going to convince people to believe. I was in a conversation this past week with a young man. He asked me a question. He said, "Pastor, how do we convince people who don't want to believe the Bible is true that the gospel is real?" And I said, "You know, I think it's time for us to stop trying to defend the Bible and just simply preach the gospel. There is an inherent power in the gospel." This is what Paul means in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You ever seen a man's life change by the gospel? Those of you who were around in the 60s, they're fewer and fewer. You'll remember the name Eldridge Cleaver. Not Beaver. But Eldridge, do you remember him? Eldridge Cleaver was the radical Black Panther leader, a revolutionary who espoused violent overthrow of a white society. If you were around in the 60s, you'll recall people were terrified of Cleaver and all that he had to say. And nobody's philosophy seemed to change him, and nobody's teaching seemed to conform him, and no law seemed to be able to control him. And people were scared to death of Eldridge Cleaver. Then one day, Eldridge Cleaver encountered the surprising proposition of grace. And God got a hold of his heart. And Eldridge Cleaver became a believer in Jesus Christ. God transformed him. Amazing, isn't it? Chuck Colson, the Watergate hatchet man, remember him? It was said of him that he was a man who would betray his own grandmother for the cause. And one day he encountered the proposition of grace, and God changed him. I remember reading a number of years ago a story about a Salvation Army worker who was standing on the corner one day giving his testimony. A crowd had gathered. He was talking about how God had changed his life, and a heckler in the crowd began to shout him down. And the heckler, when he heard his testimony, said, "Mister, you're just dreaming." And about that time, a little girl walked up to the heckler and she tugged on his coat. The heckler looked down at the little girl and she said, "Mister, that man you're yelling, that's my daddy." She said, "You see these shoes on my feet? My daddy bought me these shoes. You see that little boy over there? That's my brother. You see that coat? My daddy bought him that coat. Do you see that woman standing next to him smiling? That's my mama. Mister, a year ago, I didn't have shoes for my feet. And my brother didn't have a coat. And my mama didn't smile very much. My daddy was a drunk. He spent all of our money and he beat up on my mama. But he doesn't do that anymore." And then she said this. She said, "Mister, if my dad's dreaming, please don't wake him up. He's not dreaming." That is the radical power of the gospel of Christ. You guys take it for granted. You sit in churches all the time. You hear the gospel message. I'm here to tell you the most powerful force on the face of the earth is that preposterous message that God loved us so much that he let his son die on a cross for us. It will absolutely revolutionize your life. One last thing I want you to see and then we'll be through. The first surprise is the proposition of grace. The second surprise is the power of the gospel. The third surprise of the Christian life is the one we have the most trouble with. The third surprise comes when you identify the people of God. Now, listen carefully. Let me tell you how this works. Watch. You see, when you encounter the proposition of grace, you first hear it, you say, "Man, there's got to be more to it than that." And then you find out that it's true, and you open your heart, and God begins to save you. And he begins to change your life, and you start feeling really good about it. And you say to yourself, "This is neat. Great, now I'm part of the people of God. Fantastic. I'm one of his chosen. I'm a child of the Lord." And then you make this startling discovery. You discover that the people that you've identified yourself with are the very people that the world considers to be weak-minded losers. Let me show you. Look in verse 26. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Wow. Do you really understand this? Do you know what he just said? He said, when you encounter the proposition of grace and experience the power of the gospel, You get all excited about being a child of God, and then suddenly you realize you are now identified with the very people that the world calls weak-minded losers. Nothing new. It's been around for a long time. 178 A.D., Celsus, the great Greek orator and philosopher, speaking of Christianity, said this: "Let all of intelligence and culture not draw near." And then he said, "For those who are ignorant and lacking class and culture, enter in." Speaking of Christianity, he was saying, if you're a weak-minded loser, Christianity's for you. How does that make you feel? That's exactly what Paul is saying. And it's shocking. You see, most of us, when we come to Christ, we think, hey, this is a good thing. And then you realize something. Not everybody thinks so. I remember the surprise when I became a Christian. I became a Christian at the age of 18. I'd already graduated from high school. I was working construction. I have done something else in my life. And I became a Christian, and I thought, wow, this is neat. Boy, everybody's going to be proud of me. I'm going to tell everybody I know. All my family and all my friends, and especially my coworkers down on the construction site, they will be so pleased. Yeah, right. I remember when I went to talk to them after having been baptized, I told them what I'd done and what God was doing in my life. And I got the shock of my life. They laughed at me. They ridiculed me. They put me to doing work that other people didn't have to do. They looked at me like I was some sort of weak-minded loser. Do you remember that? Those of you who've become a Christian as an adult, do you remember that? Do you remember going to the office after you accepted Christ and telling your coworkers what had happened, thinking they'd be so proud, finding out they thought you're a weak-minded loser? Or after you became a Christian, going back to school to your classmates, telling them what had happened and thinking they'd be so pleased to find out that they think you're weird? You see, what happens is this: when you become a Christian, you suddenly find out that you are identified by the world with a class of people that you otherwise wouldn't want to be identified with. Weak-minded losers. That's tough, isn't it? We don't like that. We argue against that. But that's true. In fact, the Bible says that's exactly how God wants it. Scripture says He does this so no flesh should glory. Let me tell you what that means. If Socrates had lived another 450 years to the time of Christ, and if Socrates had believed and the church had flourished, everyone would have said it was the brain of Socrates that made it happen. If Alexander the Great had lived another 350 years to the time of Christ, and he had become a Christian, and Christianity flourished, then everybody would have said, hey, it's Alexander the Great's leadership ability that made it flourish. But what happened was this: Jesus came into the world. He was a carpenter. His disciples were fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes. And he turned the world upside down. So nobody can say they did it. God got the glory. Are you willing to be considered a weak-minded loser? Frankly, you don't have a choice. Either way you go, you're going to be a loser. Really, the choice is this: you can be a loser in the eyes of Ted and Jesse, or you can be a loser in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Which would you prefer? I know I'm a loser. I know that. Can I tell you what I've lost? I've lost the guilt of sin, and I've lost the fear of death. I've lost the dread of God. Ted and Jesse are losers too. Let me tell you what they've lost. They've lost forgiveness of sin. They've lost peace with God. And they've lost the hope of eternity. Now, which kind of loser do you want to be? I guess we ought to thank God for Ted and Jesse. Two eminent theologians who have set the matter straight. Now we all know the truth. We're a bunch of weak-minded losers. Thank God for grace that saves weak-minded losers like us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a very discomforting passage. When I hear things such as what Jesse Ventura said and Ted Turner says, my first response is to get angry and want to deny it, and then I realize it's all true. The only problem is we don't all recognize that it's true. Maybe it is a crutch, but I am a cripple. We all are. Some of us just don't know it. Father, in this room are people who really don't like what's been said. They may not become Christians because they refuse to be identified with people who the world considers to be weak-minded losers. If that happens, then they indeed will be the loser. I'm not sure who you're dealing with, Father, but I know you're dealing with somebody. There's so many people who struggle with all this, and they struggle with the proposition of grace. The idea that you would forgive our sins just as we are. The idea that you would pay the price. It's hard to believe, but it's true. God, I can never convince anybody these things are true. But your Spirit can. Your Holy Spirit is the great comforter and the great teacher. Speak to our hearts. For that man or woman who's here who has never received Christ, not even knowing they had the need, would you so convict them that this morning they will seek Him? For others who have prayed and never have publicly confessed, fearful of taking a stand with people who the world doesn't think much of, would you give them the courage? For some who are not members of this church and you've been dealing with them for a long time, Father, if you want them here, we want them here. If you don't, we want them where you want them to be. But Father, whoever you're speaking to, be so clear to their heart that they can't mistake it, and move in power. Move them to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.